Thank you, Alan and Dylan, for leading us in worship this morning. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to look at verses 37 to 39 this morning. Matthew 23, starting in verse 37. Last week, we looked at Matthew 23, 13 to 36, and the woes that Jesus pronounced on the scribes and the Pharisees. Seven times, Jesus said, "Woe to you." Six of those, it was, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." One of them in verse 16 was, "Woe to you, blind guides." But we had seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And I told you that woe was an expression of anger, as well as of grief. Anger because it warned people of the consequences of sin. Woe is a pronouncement of judgment. Woe means that the wrath of God is coming upon someone in some specific judgment, and that's the anger, the wrath of God. The prophet takes upon himself God's feeling and pronounces woe to the people, and the prophet hates what God hates and feels how God feels as he proclaims a woe. And the grief of the woe statement comes in that the prophet is typically announcing this woe against his own people. When judgment comes, people will suffer, people will die, and neither God nor the prophets delight in the suffering of their people. Neither God nor the prophets delight in the death of their people. And so we've got this anger and this grief. And often it's accompanied with shock because of the judgment that the prophets pronounced was so severe. It was so severe, and the people were so hardened by their sin, the prophets almost couldn't believe it, that the people would not repent and turn. And so the prophets were shocked at how hard-hearted their people were, and they were shocked at the terrible things that they prophesied that would come upon the people. And in this case, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is the prophet, and he's also God. He is God in human flesh. And Jesus ends his seven woes with an expression of grief and of judgment against the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and the home of the temple. Jerusalem was the political and religious capital of Israel. And so let's read our text here, but I want to start a little bit earlier. I want to start with the final woe in verse 29. So Matthew 23, starting in verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, these verses show us a couple of things. We're going to see the Lord's heart for his people. We're going to see the Lord's compassion this morning, his love. His desire was to gather the people of Jerusalem under his protective wings. And this shows us also how to respond to an unresponsive people. And we do well from this text to consider our own compassion and our own love for the lost. Especially lost people who maybe resist our ministry and even persecute us in various ways. Jesus responds with this compassion and love for the very city that's about to crucify him. And so Jesus has the perfect balance here. He didn't at all soften his woes, but he also deeply cares about these people who are going to face God's judgment. And he does not allow their hostility towards him to harden his heart against them. Can you kind of see that already? He's got this loving compassion. They're plotting to kill him, and he knew that, but he would have gathered them under his wings nonetheless. And so what love, what compassion, what enduring of wrong that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's an example for us also in our lives. Another thing that we'll see in this text is the responsibility of man. Jerusalem's unwillingness to recognize Jesus as the Christ is something that they are guilty for. And they're going to be judged for their hostility. Their house is going to be left desolate. Jesus Christ is going to leave them and not come back. Jesus says, "You will not see me again." And that generation did not see Jesus again. Jesus left them. And we should never shy away from teaching what the scriptures teach. Man is responsible for their sins. Our resistance and hostility and our blindness and our spiritual deadness is not something that we can blame on God. Whatever our inability is, when it comes to our inability to please God or to submit to him or to come to Jesus Christ, our inability is a culpable inability. We are guilty of our resistance. Our resistance of the gospel is a sinful resistance. It's a moral resistance. And so we are guilty of sin when we don't recognize who Jesus is or when we don't come to him. Jerusalem is going to kill Jesus just as God planned before the foundation of the world. And I want to just show you this in Acts chapter 2. Why don't we go ahead and just flip over there as well? Jerusalem is going to fulfill the plan of God. It was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die to save sinners. Acts 2:22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," and here's what I want you to see, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so Jesus was delivered up according to God's definite plan. God had planned it. God had orchestrated it. God had designed it, and that's all true. But at the same time, it was lawless men who crucified and killed the Lord Jesus. And they are guilty of a great sin, even at the same time that they fulfill the plan of God. God's plan is good. God's plan is to save many sinners through the death of his Son. Man's plan is evil. Their plan is to kill God the Son so that they can continue to follow their own desires. And we sometimes emphasize the sovereignty of God, and rightly so. The Bible teaches it, but we should be careful never to teach God's sovereignty in a way that reduces or removes man's responsibility. Mankind is responsible for our rejection of God and our rejection of Jesus Christ. And no one's going to be able to say on the day of judgment, "I wasn't elect," or "I didn't believe because you didn't open my eyes." Nobody's going to be able to blame it on God. They are responsible. And this text shows us the responsibility of man. And we believe in man's responsibility as much as we believe in God's sovereignty. A third thing that we'll see in our text today, or we hope to see, is that there's a glimmer of hope for a future day when Israel will recognize their Messiah. Jesus says in verse 39, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And by God's sovereign grace, Jesus says that there is going to be a time when Israel will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And unlike what we saw in Matthew 21, verse 9, remember we already saw this in 21 and verse 9, the people there, it says there, "The crowds that went before him," before Jesus, "and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so the crowds in Jerusalem had already said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they're not going to say it again. They're going to say it again another time in the future. And when they say it next time, they're going to understand what they're saying, and Jesus is going to save and gather Israel. God is going to accomplish his saving purpose for Israel, but not in that generation, not in the generation that killed the Lord Jesus. The current generation, according to our text, will have their house left to them desolate. Another thing that we're going to look at, and I'm looking forward to getting to this section already, is when Jesus is the one who gathers the people under his wings, under her wings, just like a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And that is a great encouragement. And so there's lots of good things in our text for us this morning that we're going to see. We're going to look at it very simply under three headings this morning. We're going to see, first of all, the resistance of Jerusalem. Then secondly, we're going to see the ruling on Jerusalem, or the ruling against Jerusalem. There's a judgment coming on Jerusalem. And then third, in verse 39, we'll see the restoration of Jerusalem. So 37 is the resistance, verse 38, the ruling on Jerusalem, verse 39, the restoration of Jerusalem. And so first, let's see the resistance of Jerusalem, verse 37. I think we're going to spend most of our time here. Verse 37, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Jerusalem had a reputation for being the city that killed the prophets. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus said, this is Luke 13:33, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." In a few key places at the end of 2 Chronicles, and I don't know if you want to, maybe you want to turn there. Let's go to 2 Chronicles, starting in chapter 24. A few key places in the end of 2 Chronicles, the chronicler tells how Judah would not listen to the voice of Yahweh through the prophets, and they persecuted the prophets. And so if you're in chapter 24, 2 Chronicles, starting in verse 19, "Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention." And so Yahweh sent prophets to bring them to himself, but the people would not pay attention. Look at verse 20. "Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' But they conspired against him. And by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord." Now, there's some debate on this, but Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada that we just read about here, is probably also Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Jehoiada would then be his grandfather, and Jesus mentioned him in Matthew 23:35. He was stoned in the temple of the Lord. He was murdered, Jesus says, between the sanctuary and the altar. And so we see the resistance of Jerusalem to the prophets that God sent. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, I'll start reading in verse 15. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." Verse 17, "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so Israel was exiled because they had despised the messengers of God. They scoffed at Yahweh's prophets. And the chronicler mentions that Jeremiah was the major prophet of Judah right up until the exile. And Jeremiah said basically the same thing. And I want to just give you a few examples here from Jeremiah. I don't know if you want to turn there in your Bibles or not, but Jeremiah 7, 22. Of course, Jeremiah's in Jerusalem and Judah for most of his ministry. Jeremiah 7:22, "For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backwards and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." And then Jeremiah 11, starting in verse 6, "And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them." Verse 7, "For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not." And then if we go to Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah 25 in verse 2 says that Jeremiah spoke this to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And his speech kind of starts in verse 3 of Jeremiah 25. "For 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. And then verse 7 says, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. In chapter 26, Jeremiah is told to prophesy in the temple to the worshipers who come to the temple. And Yahweh said in verse 3, Jeremiah 26, 3, it may be that they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. But then if you skip down to verse 7, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. And we could look at example after example. Jeremiah himself was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was thrown into a dry well for many days. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Israel persecuted the prophets who spoke to them the word of God. And last week in our scripture reading, we saw what Stephen said in Acts 7, 51 to 53. He says, "You stiff-necked people, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Again, our text says, and Jesus says in our text, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." And he goes on to say then in verse 37, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You were not willing. And he seems to be here referring to previous visits to Jerusalem, although it's maybe possible to think of this saying as even referring to him as God and just the whole history of him wanting to gather the city of Jerusalem together. But he seems to be most likely referring to previous visits to Jerusalem, although Matthew only tells us about the one visit to Jerusalem at the end of Jesus' ministry. And he says, "How often would I have?" This is what his desire was. He just many times he wanted to do this thing. He wanted to gather the people. And the picture of a hen gathering her chicks under her wings is frequent in the Old Testament. And it's a wonderful picture. Very encouraging to kind of meditate on this a little bit. Deuteronomy 32. Speaking about Israel, Moses would be speaking here, and he says he found him in a desert land, him being Israel. The Lord found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. And so God had cared for Israel in the Exodus like an eagle that stirs up its nest and watches over its young. In Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And so Ruth, by joining herself to Israel, had come to take refuge under the wings of Yahweh. Ruth had taken refuge under the wings of God. And of course, God doesn't have wings. Wings are a metaphor of his care and of his protection for his people. In Psalm 36 and verse 7, it says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God, your covenant love, your chesed. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." We take refuge under God's wings. Psalm 57, verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." I really love that picture, taking refuge under the wings of the Lord as the storms kind of pass by the nest under that, and you're just in that care and you don't see anything else, you don't feel anything else. There's no worries for the chicks that are protected by the wings of their mother, even as outside of that nest, all kinds of storms and difficulties are passing by. Psalm 61 in verse 4 says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah." And Psalm 63 verse 7, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." and probably most famously Psalm 91, verses 1 to 4. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. What a great picture all of these are for us as the people of God. Yahweh God promises to care for his people. He promises to be our refuge, our strength, our shield, our defender. And in his protection, we can sing for joy even while the storms of destruction pass by. If we trust in the Lord and take refuge in him, if he is our strength, then we are in his protection. And all of these from the Old Testament that we just read, they speak about Yahweh's care for his people. But in our text, Jesus as God says that he would have taken Jerusalem under his wings. And so again, he's letting everyone know that he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh, that he is God in human flesh. Psalm 2 and verse 12 ends with this. Speaking of God the Son, it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus Christ under the shadow of his wings. And trusting in the Lord and knowing him as our refuge, finding shelter under his wings, that is the blessed life. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And just as a chick looks to its mother to provide its needs, so we should look to and trust in the Lord with whatever we need. Whatever storms are passing outside, all is calm and safe under those wings. But in order to really take refuge, it takes a willingness on our part. And Jesus begins to speak of this. We have to go to the Lord in our troubles. We have to forsake other refuges. We have to cast away our idols and find refuge in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And if we're truly going to take refuge in his wings, we need to be willing to listen and to obey God's word. And so we should be a people that listen and obey God's word, not like Israel, who persecuted the prophets and rejected those who were sent. Jesus says that he would have gathered Jerusalem. He would have given them the kingdom. He would have taken them under the shadow of his wings. But what does the text say? Verse 37, and you were not willing. You were not willing. Israel and Jerusalem in particular was not willing. And this is the second time in this verse that the verb thelo, which is to will or to want, is used. Jesus willed, he said, he willed to gather them. He would have gathered them, that's thelo. But he says, you were not willing, again, thelo, to will or to want something. And so they resisted Jesus' will. Often Jesus wanted to care for them, but just as often they fought against it. The natural inclination of man, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, this is from the Legacy Standard Version. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is our depravity, that we are a people that suppress the truth in unrighteousness and resist the word of God and the God of the word. Men are naturally contrary to God, and they suppress the truth. They resist God. They won't heed his word or listen to the prophets who speak his word. And this suppression is done, according to Romans 1:18, it's done in unrighteousness, which shows, again, that men are guilty for doing it. They suppress the truth, but they do it in unrighteousness. In other words, they're guilty of this suppression. They're culpable for it. And Jesus himself also sees Jerusalem's resistance as unrighteous, and he's going to pronounce judgment on them in the next verses that we're going to look at. And I can't help but ask at this point, has Jerusalem's unwillingness somehow overridden God's will so that God could not have gathered these unwilling people? And I think that's a question that we kind of need to ask at this point. Was Jerusalem's unwillingness somehow made it so that God was his hands were tied? And I don't think that's the way that we should understand this. I already mentioned Acts 2:23. Remember, it said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Or very similarly in Acts 4:27 and 28, Peter there says, "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And in that passage, Peter is speaking to the Lord in prayer, and he's recognizing that what happened to Jesus was according to the hand of God and according to the plan that God had predestined to take place. From before the foundation of the world, God's plan was for Jesus to be crucified in Jerusalem. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus even thanked God for the unrepentant cities. You remember this in Matthew chapter 11. Now, these unrepentant cities were guilty and they would be judged for not recognizing Jesus, but Jesus recognized that this was all part of God's sovereign plan. And so he says in Matthew 11:25, it says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Master of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things,'" what things? The things of salvation, the things that would have brought repentance, the things that would have revealed to the people who Jesus Christ was. So Jesus thanks God that those things had been hidden from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, in our passage also, a little bit later on, Jesus is going to speak of a future day when Jerusalem will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus is confident that on that future day, that there's going to be a future day when Israel will repent. And on that future day, their unwillingness will be overcome, and they're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus can only be certain of this if it is certain in God's plan. And that's going to happen when the new covenant is fulfilled. And this is the new covenant when God is going to restore Israel's fortunes and circumcise their hearts. And so there's a future day when Israel is going to recognize their Messiah, but it's not going to be this day. It's not going to be the day when Jesus is there. It's going to be a future day. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31. And I know it's a passage that you know fairly well, but Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Important passage here, Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So he's going to make a covenant here that's not going to be a breakable covenant. It's not going to be a covenant that's going to be able to be resisted, even as the Mosaic covenant is resisted when Jesus comes to present himself as the Messiah to Israel. So it's going to be a different kind of covenant. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Moses had predicted this already. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." And Ezekiel says very similarly in chapter 36, and again, I know you know this passage as well. Go to Ezekiel 36, 24. Speaking again to Israel here, Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." But these new covenant promises to Israel were not for Jesus' first coming. They're still future today. If you go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, we also see the same thing there. Zechariah chapter 12. Look at verse, starting in verse 10, Zechariah 12, 10. This is what the Lord's going to do on this future day, this future salvation of Israel. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself," and it kind of continues like that. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more, and also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." These are all talking about the same time when the Lord is going to save Israel. If you skip down to verse 8 of chapter 13, it says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." And so there's a future certainty of Israel's salvation. And this is going to happen during the tribulation period before Jesus' second coming. And the prophets, they foretold it in the Old Testament, and Jesus believed it. Even Paul himself speaks of it, Romans 11, 25 and 20 to 27. Paul says there, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And all of that to say that when Jesus speaks of his willingness to gather the people of Jerusalem, it doesn't seem right that we should understand from that he is doing, or that God is somehow doing everything that he possibly could do to try to save them, but their unwillingness is too powerful for him. But at the same time, as we recognize that, we should also recognize that Jesus is sincere and that he has called the city to repent. And as a man and a prophet, he has done everything that he can do short of circumcising their hearts on the inside to bring them to repentance. And he has shown them who he is, and he has called them to believe on him, and he has presented himself as king. And his heart was to gather them, and we should see that as a sincere desire on his part. He desired that they would turn from their wicked way and live. And in that sense, Jesus would be feeling very much like God the Father in Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32. Where it says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." And then the Father says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live." God commands man to turn and live, and yet man is unwilling. And the unwillingness is not God's fault. For that unwillingness, man is guilty. And for that unwillingness, judgment is going to come on those people who resist the will of God. And in these things, I think we need to recognize that there's some mystery. There's some mystery. We need to hold all that the scriptures say. We need to understand that God is sovereign, and at the same time, man is responsible. And God desires men to turn and live, and yet he does not grant that to every man. And I think we need to recognize that God does not owe anyone salvation. Man ought to repent, and he ought to come to Christ. Man is guilty for not responding to the gospel, and yet no one will come to Christ unless the Father gives them a new heart. And that's really the best that I'm going to be able to do on that today, but there's some mystery here for us. And if I lost you at some point along the way, I'd invite you to come on back with me here. We saw just now the resistance of Jerusalem. Jesus mourned over the city, the unwilling city. And let me just say one more thing about it all. Think about the depravity of man here. God called people to repent and believe. He called them to turn. He called them to believe on Jesus Christ. He sent his Son. But we are so sinful. Mankind is so sinful, so hardened, so wicked that we resist God's call to be good. And to do good, we resist God's call to enjoy him. What a wicked world that we live in. What a wicked sinners that we are. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so even in that wicked state, even in that hardened state that we are born into this world in, God loved us. And he sent his Son, and even though God the Father knew that we would kill his Son, and even though God the Son knew that he would be killed and crucified, he came to this world in order to save sinners. But in this coming, in the first coming of Jesus Christ, Israel rejected Christ, and for that they would be punished. That was number one, the resistance of Jerusalem. Now let's do number two, the ruling on Jerusalem. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Now Jesus is talking to Jerusalem. He just said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And Jerusalem's house could stand for the city itself. Jerusalem's house could also be the temple, which would be visible from where Jesus was talking. Remember, Jesus is in the courtyard of the temple. In the next few verses, in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, Jesus leaves the temple. And he's going away, and the disciples point out to him the buildings of the temple. And he answered, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so we might take this as the house being the temple, and the temple would be desolate. A third view is that the house is the whole house of Israel, which we also read in Ezekiel 36 earlier this morning. And if I had to pick one of these three options, I would say that it's the temple, but in reality, these three stand or fall together. If the temple is going to be destroyed, the city's going to be damaged, and it's going to affect the whole nation. And so Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel. And their house is going to be left desolate. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. And so Jesus is pronouncing this judgment. Their house is going to be left desolate. And he himself, the Messiah, would not gather them under his wing. Instead, he would leave them. And so in verse 39 again, I tell you, you will not see me again. And then in the very next verse, chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple. And so he says, you're not going to see me again. And then he walks away. Now, what Jesus is talking about here, this ruling on Jerusalem, ultimately it refers to the judgment that came on Israel in 70 AD. And so about 37 years after Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus was most likely crucified 33 AD. And so that's 37 years after Jesus' crucifixion, the Romans came and they destroyed Jerusalem and they tore down the temple and not one stone was left upon another. And so the beautiful temple that Herod had remodeled and was ruined, and to this day that temple has not been rebuilt. Because they rejected Christ, God brought severe judgment on that generation. And I would say to everyone here, if you haven't come to Jesus Christ, then you also have rejected him. By not coming to Christ, you are rejecting him. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so all of mankind stands in this position of condemned until we believe on Jesus Christ. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. And if you don't have life, the wrath of God is upon you. And you will have to pay for your sins in hell. And so I would urge everyone that's here this morning to repent and believe and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be like Jerusalem. Don't harden your heart. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you can have life today in his name. And so that was the ruling on Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be judged, and also you will be judged if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, if you don't flee the wrath of God. And now let's look briefly here at the restoration of Jerusalem in verse 39. We already kind of spoke about that a little bit. Verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from Psalm 118, verses 26, which is also that Psalm 118, that's also where that Hosanna saying comes from. And remember, the children had been shouting in the temple, Hosanna, speaking about Jesus. And Psalm 118, verse 22 says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And I guess what I want you to see from all this is that the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, the one who comes in the name of the Lord is the Messiah. And he is the stone that was rejected by the builders, by the scribes and Pharisees, by Jerusalem itself. And Jesus is saying that there will be another coming of the Messiah. And you, Israel, will say on that day, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that will be when they will see him again. And so from now until that day, Jesus is saying they won't see him. And of course, within the next day or so, he is going to die and be crucified. Now, the wording here, from now until, is actually very similar to the construction in Matthew 26, verse 29. And I'm going to read it from the Legacy Standard Bible because it brings out the parallel a lot better. But from now until, Matthew 26, 29, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now," and actually the LSB translates it, "from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So from now on, Jesus is not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until he's going to establish the kingdom, and we're going to drink that fruit of the vine with him in the kingdom. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we look forward to that day when we're going to drink the Lord's Supper new, whatever that means, when we're going to drink it new with Jesus in the kingdom. And similarly, there's a coming day when Jesus will when Israel will recognize that Jesus is their Messiah, and they will bless him when he comes in the name of the Lord. And we already saw that today. We saw the restoration of Jerusalem in Zechariah chapter 12 and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. We saw it in Romans 11, 26. And we could go to other passages, but I don't think we need to do that today. We've seen today Jesus' lament. He predicted judgment on Jerusalem, but he does not rejoice in that. He's not delighting in that. He would rather that the city turn and live. And I just want to kind of in closing kind of pull out a few themes for us today. Note, first of all, again, the depravity of man. The hostility, the resistance to God, the Son. Jesus himself, the Son of God, was right there talking to religious people. But they would not believe. They were unwilling. And so we see in that the depravity of man. And I think we could just look at the whole biblical narrative. And the whole biblical narrative shows us again and again how our race fell when Adam sinned. And we see time and time again the resistance against God that we come into this world with. And so over and over again, it seems like the Lord is showing us the depravity and the sinfulness of man. That's what we need to be saved from the wrath of God and from our own wretched state that we're born into this world in. But next, I want you to note the compassion of Christ. He is the one being rejected. He is being tested by the religious leaders publicly in the temple. And he will shortly be betrayed and murdered. And he knows all of this. And yet he laments the judgment and he offers his wings as shelter for the people. And so let this be a lesson for anyone who's here today who's outside of Christ. If you come to him, he will receive you. He delights to save sinners. Jesus loves to save sinners, but he mourns their damnation. And so when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, remember his compassion and his love, and he will take you under his wings. And for each and every believer here today, whatever you're going through, he will take you under his wings, and he will be your refuge and your strength and your shield and your buckler. And so be blessed and take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing that I want to bring out here this morning is, despite this love, there is going to be a judgment. And the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD was severe. But even that was only temporary. There's a greater judgment coming. Hell is eternal. And God will ultimately judge sin. And so I would urge you again to flee to Christ before it's too late. And then fourthly, I think we need to recognize this morning that in the end, God will accomplish all of his good pleasure. Jesus will save his people from their sins. And he will establish his kingdom. He will reign from Jerusalem over the whole world. And he will resurrect us to live with him forever. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's our great hope, that day when we're going to be freed from sinning and live with Jesus Christ forever, worshiping him. And then we will be gathered under his wings, not only in the sense that we are in this world, but we will be gathered under his wings forever. And that's our great hope. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the grace and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for any here who aren't in Christ, Lord, that you would save them by your mighty power. And pray for us that are in Christ, that we would know the comfort of being in the refuge of your Son and under your refuge as well, Father. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And we pray you'd bless the rest of our service as we come to the Lord's Supper and to welcoming the new members. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.